Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for our time. Thank God for His Word. Always be grateful for the time to hear it. So it's a good time to just get our minds off of anything and everything and just focus on Him and His truth and be humble before it. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for this privilege. Thank You for all that You are and all that You do. In our lives, Father, we understand that we have a place in this world that is in Your Son, that our place is heavenly, yet we're here, being in the midst of a world that doesn't necessarily care for the truth or for You or for righteousness or for the things that matter. But yet, Father, You have commanded us to stand firm in the midst of it and to live lives of courage and peace. And so we again turn to Your Word, and in gratitude, Father, we know that You have blessed us with this life that You command us to live by means of the sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's only through Him that we have it, and only by His sacrifice that we are indeed righteous and justified before You. So we thank You and ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts with the truth of these matters that we are studying currently, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our main passage here, where we've finally gotten to the armor of God, and actually we've already seen that the armor of God is actually God's very armor in the Isaiah, and there's some other passages too. I think it's in Isaiah 59 further that the Lord also has a sharp sword that comes from His mouth, or the wording is that His mouth is like a sharp sword. And so added to the fact that in Isaiah 11 that the Lord has, and in Isaiah 11 the Lord slays with His mouth. He slays like a sword. but with his words. And so that ties together the fact that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so God has, by his word, remember, by his word he created the heavens and the earth. And so his word is powerful, and we're to use that word in a powerful way, not to smash people over the head with it, but to use it properly, as just as it is, as it tells you to use it. It's not too difficult to see, if you're a studier of the word, how to use the word. So in Isaiah 11, 5, he has a belt. In Isaiah 11, the Lord's belt is made of righteousness and faithfulness, whereas we'll see that the belt in Ephesians 6 is of truth. And there's no reason to wonder, you know, why is it described as different words? And we'll see that. Things are a lot simpler here than we tend to make them. In Isaiah 52, it says, "Blessed are those whose feet bring the good news of the gospel." In Isaiah 52, it is the Lord, well, really a messenger of the Lord, who is running along the mountains to tell the people that they've been delivered, that they're saved. And, you know, the Lord has done this for us. Earth came to heaven. Sorry, it's the other way around, isn't it? Heaven came to earth and told us that everything was going to be okay, and that he was going to make it okay. And now you and I are to be telling others. And our opposition in this world wants us to be quiet about that and wants us to not have the confidence to tell people that. They want us to be timid. And again, being courageous with the gospel doesn't mean bashing people over the head with it. It means speaking it, though, with gentleness, true, but also with, you know, how many times have you had the opportunity to give the gospel and you just know the reaction of those people are going to be adverse, and you're timid with it because you're anticipating their response. See, that anticipation that makes us timid needs to go. And that's another aspect of this. The scheme of the devil is to make us, if he can't make us entirely quiet about the gospel, he can, his next best thing is to make us timid with it. And so those are the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. And the word of, and again, that takes courage, which comes from, as we'll see, the whole armor has to be together. And in Isaiah 59, we have God wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And so altogether, this armor is the Lord's very armor. This is God's armor, or the armor of the Messiah. And that's what's been given to us. This is no ordinary armor. This isn't some, you know, God kind of improving your condition in a little way. It's nothing of the sort. It's from quite like the righteousness of God is given to us by God, and it's outside of us, and it comes to us as a gift. So does this armor, and it comes from the same source. The source is God himself. It's his armor. So as God fights, we fight. And we've seen that in John 18, where the Lord said, "My kingdom's not of this world, so therefore," i.e., I don't have soldiers here that fight for me. And that's because there weren't. His kingdom wasn't of this world, and neither is ours. And so since our kingdom is not of this world, we do not fight like the world fights, and we fight like the Lord fights. So in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Right. So there's a belt, girding your loins is often called a belt. Actually, in the Roman armor, it was more of an apron, but regardless, we're going to find out it's not actually important for us to know how these pieces went together on a Roman soldier. "Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," you know, that, and that's us with our witness and our understanding and love of the gospel. "In addition to all that should really be in everything," when we get that far, we'll correct it. I'll show you the Greek. It just basically, verse 16 says, "In everything, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one." And the evil one takes us back to the person of Satan, back in verse 11. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in verse 14, we have reiterated, and now it's a command, whereas before it was what we call an infinitive. An infinitive in verse 11, Paul said, to be able to stand. So be able, always able to stand. It's not really a command. It's a statement of the reality of what we should be. Always ready to stand. But here it's a command, and it's the same word. So it reiterates this standing firm. And in verse 13, Paul used the word resist, which is a different Greek word, but it means the same thing. And so we have three times here from verses 10 to 14 that Paul has told us to hold our ground. Stand firm, hold your ground. And that means it's important. You know, what is the armor for? And this is what it's for. It's actually the whole main purpose of this passage. The central idea to the whole passage, the armor is really secondary. The strength of God is even secondary because the strength and the armor are designed for a purpose, and that purpose is for us to stand firm in this life. Our stance is in our lives. Our stance is in our conduct. We are to be firm on the foundation that is Christ. We're to be firm in our faith, what we believe, and we're not to be moved from it. And a lot of things will try to move us from it. We're not to be combative or contentious, like I said, but we're ready to stand firm against any falsehood or temptation. This includes temptation, because as we've seen, one of the schemes of the devil is for him to use sin in our lives to get us off balance. we've seen Paul say that Satan uses and sin as an opportunity, like anger. The firm example he gives in chapter 4 of this very letter is that anger, prolonged anger, is an opportunity for the devil. A lack of forgiveness is an opportunity for the devil. A desire to elevate ourselves above other people is an opportunity for the devil. And there's one more that seems to be slipping my mind for some reason. But we are to stand firm against temptation and against falsehood. We are always ready to stand firm in the love of God for others. That's other things. We often think of standing firm as something trying to push us over, which is true, but also standing firm in the things that we are to do. So there's, you know, there just like in all commands, there's a don't do this and a do that. Thou shalt not. We have to stand firm in loving others, including our enemies. And so no one's trying to really knock us over there. It's just that we're tempted not to do. And we have to stand firm in the conviction that we're going to do what God has designed us to do, has told us to do, has commanded us to do. And so we've got to stand firm in the love of God for others. We've got to stand firm in our joy. You can't make yourself joyful. Nobody can. I've tried it. It's impossible. If you don't have joy, you can't like close your eyes and say, make joy. And if you're not joyful, you can't make yourself joyful. But being joyful is a result of something. And joy is a result of living God's life. It's designed for it. It's one of the benefits of it. It's one of the greatest benefits of it. And we have to stand firm in that. So when we say we're going to stand firm, we say we're going to be confident and joyful in our confidence that we know who we are in Christ. We know that we're not of this world. We know who our true enemy is, and it's not people. And and therefore, it's worth noting other places where Paul uses this. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. And the traditions, what he means there to the Thessalonians is the things that they were taught by Paul, which by that time had already become traditions. You say, why does he call them traditions? It's because not everything was written down yet. At that time when he's writing it, nobody has a Bible. Not yet. And so it's oral at that point. And so these had become the traditions of the church, which would eventually all be written down and become what we would call doctrines. So stand firm in the doctrines, we could say. And in Galatians 5:1, he said it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And I didn't want to put it all in on the slide. So it says, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery, he says in that verse. Which means that obviously we can. And so that means that as believers, we have to be careful that we can slide into becoming slaves of what we were slaves of. And we know it's either slaves of sin, true, but for each of us, we can be smarter than that and know what categories of sin that we generally can find ourselves enslaved to, the ways of the world, the fears of the world, the anxieties of the world, the worries of the world, all of that. We're not to be slaves to it. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight, because sight says that, you know, everybody should be afraid. Everybody should be afraid of inflation and wars and what else is going on. And as soon as one thing gets out of the news, it's another. As I think they lifted the mask mandates on the airplanes, I couldn't believe it. And that was yesterday, I think, and at least, you know, they gave people, and some airlines gave people the option, but next time you fly, it would seem that you don't have to wear a mask on that little plane for a while. And you think, wow, this is great. Freedom is here, but it'll just be something else. Something else is coming down the pike that's going to be designed to enslave the human soul. And we can't be enslaved to it. And that's the way of the believer in Christ. We've been set free. In 1 Corinthians, I didn't put this one in, but you know this. Almost everybody in the world knows this phrase. Be careful that you think you stand, lest you fall. And Paul says that to the Corinthians, who were the ones that should have been really careful. You see, standing is standing firm. You think you stand. And Paul says to them that they were in danger of falling. So what is that? That means that we can think we stand, which means that people don't know how to stand, even though they want to. You know, people want to have confidence. People want to be able to say, I know the meaning of life. I know why I'm here. I know the purposes of life. I have purpose. And a lot of people don't. And a lot of people say, I have purpose, but they really don't. They're lying to themselves. Or they're being lied to. The two go hand in hand. You know, there is real purpose in this world, but it can only be from the one who has designed and created the world. You know, isn't it interesting? It's so funny for a creature. You know, we're at the mercy of the Creator. Everything here, including the human being, of which the human being has been crowned with honor, as we talked about yesterday, crowned by God to rule the earth. And then we say, God, go away. We don't want you. We've created our own purpose without you. With the brain you've given us, with the reasoning you've given us, with the intellect you've given us, with the world you've given us, with the materials you've given us. And we're going to take all of that and use it without you when it's yours. And how in the world could we think that's successful? But that is the stupidity of fallen mankind. And we have to be careful. Again, Paul said, be careful if you think you stand, but lest you fall. So then being strong and standing firm against sin, against lies, against false doctrines, against false gospels, are a major part of the spiritual life. You see, here just in our passage, it's mentioned already three times, and Paul mentions it several times in his other writings. So the pieces of the armor all refer to our application of God's gift in life. And this I'm going to repeat over and over and over as we go through the armor. We must always remember that these pieces are gifts. So the pieces of the armor, as Paul lists them in Ephesians 6, are gifts. The first is truth. Where in the heck did we get truth? It's a gift from God. The next is righteousness. Nobody has righteousness unless it's gifted by God. The next is the gospel. But to honestly think that the gospel came from us is just ludicrous. The gospel is a gift from God. The word of God is a gift from God. The salvation is a gift from God. Faith, even faith, is a gift from God. Human beings have been given the ability to have faith. It's a gift from God. And so every believer has them all. Every believer has the ability to understand the truth. Every believer possesses the righteousness of God. Every believer is a believer in the gospel and therefore possesses salvation. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore has Him. And every believer has the Word of God as what truth is. That's where the truth is. But not every believer knows the Word of God. Not every believer is righteous in conduct. Not every believer is exceedingly confident in their salvation. And not every believer is a strong and confident witness of the truth. And that's what this armor is. Believers can lose their ground or be knocked over or not stand against these schemes of the devil, and yet they possess all of those things. So all of us possess the armor. We could say not all of us wear the armor. So what this armor is application. It's the reality of the gifts of God given to us that are lived out. So we're all righteous because we've been blessed with the righteousness of God, but the breastplate of righteousness is living righteously. The belt of truth is living in the truth, and therefore knowing the truth. And we have to keep studying the truth. And therefore, the belt of truth is absolutely applying the truth to life. And so it is for all of them. The sword of the Spirit is relying on God the Holy Spirit so that I know how to use the Word of God, and it's actually using the Word of God. So in our passage, we're called to live out the life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And Paul said right at the beginning, in this particular part of the letter, which starts in chapter 4, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. But here we find out, now that we get to the end of the letter, is that we're to walk in that manner worthy directly in the face of evil. We're to walk in a manner that is heaven itself in the face of evil. So if he said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in heaven, where there's no Satan, no problems, no sin, no nothing, that is against God, that's one thing. But here it is, now that we get to the end of this letter, we're to know who we are and be who we are in the very face of evil. We have seen, and we looked at that yesterday, that this organization that belongs to the devil is worldly, spiritual meaning that they can move through the atmosphere. They don't have physical bodies, and they have rule, they have authority, and they are dark and wicked. So we have to stand, we have to live this life and not be knocked off of this life in the face of darkness and wickedness that have superior power materially to us and have authority in this world that we don't have. And we're to rely on Christ while we do it. So in that, you know, that really sums it up here. Is that we have to live out the life worthy of our calling in the face of evil. Yeah, we so easily say, well, you know, we come up with excuses and say, well, you know, no, I'm not loving that. We don't say this out loud, but this is what we do. I'm not loving that person who is unlovable because they did this, this, and this to me. I'm not standing in love. I'm not treating graciously or giving graciously of my whatever, my time or my work, my service to this person because they said this, this, and this. You wouldn't believe what they said. You wouldn't believe what they did. And all the while in our minds, we're trying to get other people to bolster up our own excuses for why we're not living the way we should live. And as soon as the people go, oh, yeah, that's terrible, then we're like, yeah, all right, you know, we feel at ease. We get more ease in our souls because we think, well, you know, I didn't actually live out the way that God says, but, you know, this is kind of an extenuating circumstance. I don't really have to. But, you know, our enemy, our struggle is against the devil himself. How's he going to treat you? Ever good? How's all of his millions and millions of fallen angels around the world who are motivated? They're running the world. They're running governments. They're running public schools. They're running municipalities. They're running whoever. Are they going to be kind to us, good to us, reasonable to us? Never, ever. And, you know, Satan is deceiving, and shows us ways in which we don't stand against him and make fine excuses for why we don't and be completely at ease with it. When according to the word of God, we have not done the will of God. Now, fortunately, God for us is extremely gracious and patient. But we must know what we're to do. We could spend the rest of our lives making excuses for not living the way that we should. And then when we get to the end of it, we never did it. And when we stand before Christ at his judgment seat, those excuses, we're going to be looking around for people to agree with us as to why we didn't do it. We say, Jesus, do you know how bad those people were? He's like, do I know how bad people are? Are you serious? I lived it before you did. Now, and you were supposed to read about it over and over and over again about how I did it and what I did. And I asked you, I gave you the privilege of doing the same. We don't want to miss out on that privilege. Is that what the Christian life is all about? We have, moving on to the armor now, we have in history one of the more important historians of the very ancient, when I say ancient, like before the birth of Christ, the first couple centuries before the birth of Christ, his name is Polybius. And Polybius actually lists the armor of the Roman soldier, the Roman legionary. And Ephesians has some of these, but not all of them. What's missing in Paul's quote-unquote full armor is the greaves, you know, I learned what a greave is, and those are the protection on the shins and the forearms. Those are not listed here. And every Roman soldier had spears, I think two, and that's not listed here either. What is listed by the historian, Paul does include some, but not all. And so when Paul writes in the first century, not every person living now has any, actually most of us don't have an idea what a Roman soldier looks like, what he's wearing. But in first century Ephesus, which is in Asia, there's a lot of Roman soldiers around. They're always around. And the people that Paul is writing to would have understood what a Roman soldier looks like. They saw them every day. So it's like someone describing you the uniform of a police officer, and they kind of leave out, you know, the badge and the cap or something. And you think, well, you know, the police officers I see all have badges. And, you know, why? So if someone said, put on the full uniform of the police officer, and then he started giving the list and he left out the badge, you'd say, well, aren't I supposed to? I mean, the badge is the funnest part, right? So anyway, Paul doesn't list everything. He leaves something out. When he uses the term full armor, especially to Gentile readers at that time, they would have immediately thought of the fully armored Roman soldier. But then Paul doesn't list everything. So what do we conclude from that? Is that Paul is not actually concerned with an accurate and detailed description of Roman armor. He's not. What Paul is concerned about is protection. And he's using armor as a metaphor. And so sometimes people get caught up in, you know, the breastplate protects this part of you, so righteousness protects your heart, say. But the breastplate is something else in another passage. It's not righteousness in another passage. So that's going too far, is what I'm saying. What Paul has in mind, added to this, is Paul's additional writing about the armor in which his descriptions vary. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the armor is described by his triad that he uses in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. The armor of God is described as faith, hope, and love. In that description, it only includes the breastplate and the helmet, and nothing else is listed. In Romans 13:12, there is one word used to describe the armor, and it's light. So he says, put on the armor of light. I think I have here. No, I don't. What in the world? Okay. Oh, I got ahead of myself. That's why. Okay. Anyway, what we have here is Paul's giving to us an armor that is a protection upon us and a strength upon us. Because remember, the armor of a soldier is not just defensive. We also have a weapon here, which is the sword of the Spirit. And therefore, the things that Paul gives us here is concerned with an armor in general. Right, just armor in general, however you want to view it, armor in general, but the pieces are interpreted with gifts from God. The pieces of the armor are interpreted or associated with gifts from God that are designed to be lived out forms a certain kind of person in this life. And so we have protection of an armor. Hold on, I need to look at my slides here. No, it is not. Okay, good. That's fine. So Ephesians, look at Ephesians 5, 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn, this word doesn't mean trying to learn, it means proving or putting to the test what is pleasing to the Lord. So I'm sorry, my notes are driving me crazy here. I don't know where I am. Yeah, I had that. I just left one out. Well, that's not cool. Resist. And I have that. And then I have C, and then I'm missing that. All right, I'm back. So the slide I left out is in Romans 13. It says, let's lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, as Paul states. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Notice there's an action there, and it's an action that is of a moral, ethical character. An action of laying aside something, which are the deeds of darkness. This is could be easily, and is, associated with Ephesians 4, where he says, lay aside the old self and put on the new. Here it's lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Therefore, the armor of light and the new self are the same, and the deeds of darkness and the old self are the same. What's significant here is also that darkness is a description of our enemy. Our enemy, who are these, you know, this the wicked, dark demons that are in part of Satan's army or Satan's organization. So, the armor is comprised of, the armor is just armor in general. This armor means I am ready to fight the good fight. I am ready, always ready to resist and to stand firm. And what I'm resisting and standing firm with are truth, righteousness, salvation, the gospel, the word of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's it, right? And I get sick. So, and light, that whole armor can be described and is described by Paul as light. And I am putting them on. And so this is about application. Now, the idea that life is a battle and that strength is victory is not only found in the New Testament. Contemporary with the early church, the Roman philosopher Seneca, he's a Stoic, writing about the same time as the letters to the in the New Testament were being written, Seneca wrote, life is a battle. And then he wrote that the wise man could withstand every attack and not be injured. He even wrote about standing on unassailable ground. And so that's not biblical. That's from a philosopher. Epictetus, who's also came a little bit after Seneca, same group though, Stoic philosopher, except he's Greek. He wrote about very, very similar things, how life is a battle and that we need to stand our ground and stand firm. So it's not only a biblical passage. It's interesting to see that because God's fingers are everywhere. There's a reason why false religions have some semblances of the truth. I used to always think it was because they were always trying to copy the truth, which that is most likely true. But I think God's truth impacts everyone everywhere, even though they deny the source of it. God is sovereign, as we saw yesterday, and so he is in control of all things. So what's the difference, though, between, therefore, Seneca, who says life is a battle, stand firm, and what we just read here that Paul says? Paul's revelation, first and foremost, is from the Holy Spirit. He didn't steal it from Stoic philosophers. Paul's revelation about the armor of God has its origin in Isaiah, not in Stoic philosophy. Well, also, Paul knows the world around him. However, Seneca is writing about self-sufficiency. And though he's using the same wording, it's interesting that Seneca is writing about first the armor of human reason, because that's what Stoic philosophy was all about. Human reason, human virtue, and wise words. Stoicism was based on self-sufficiency, whereas Ephesians is based on the power of God. So there's similar, almost identical things seen in other places of the world, but they're human-based and not God-based. And so whether they're designed that way by the kingdom of darkness to mimic God, you know, any forgery is as good as how close it is to the original. And, you know, maybe that's true. But I also think that in people's lives, there's matters of truth that become, or maybe they become convicted of in their conscience, and they kind of copy the things of God, though they don't give God credit for it. What's incredibly important here in Paul's exhortation to us in this passage is that we have to live our lives out in the life of, what I mean is, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, a life of divine, ethical, virtuous life in the midst of great evil. And our source of, for instance, our armor is from God, and it's not from human reason. See, the Stoics had a lot of similar things to Christianity, but they based it all on the human mind. And whereas we completely reject that and depend upon God completely. So the focus of Paul's composition here of exhortation, it began with the life of the church in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. It moved to living the life of the new humanity in society in Ephesians 4:17 through 5:14, and then back to the worship of the household in 5:15 through 6:9. Then, after this virtuous life, the exhortation to the life of the church in society, in our homes, and in our community, right? So it's in the society of the church, in the society of the world, in our communities, and in our homes. And what got, starting in chapter 4, Paul covered it all and said that, look, what we are in Christ and how we walk and how we conduct ourselves is here in the church amongst one another. It's in our homes. It's in our communities. It's in our workplace. He covered the whole thing. And then now he says, now that you got all of that, right, you do in the church, at the home, in society, and in your community, you do it in the face of the powers of evil. So the pieces of the armor, first is truth. The fact that it's the belt, I'm going to leave that aside for now. I'm not going to go into, because as I just showed you, in other places Paul writes about armor, he does not assign the same things. So the fact that the truth is the belt, I don't think is near as important. It doesn't seem to me in this listing of the armor of God that if the truth were the helmet and salvation were the belt, I don't think it would make a grave amount of difference. What we do want to focus on is not so much what the pieces of armor look like, but what they represent. This is important. What is truth? As Pilate said to Christ. And not just what it is, which is a deep enough question. It's a very big question. But how do I come to know the truth and to believe the truth, and then happily or readily apply the truth to life as it's been revealed? And then righteousness. What is righteousness? Because the Bible speaks of a human righteousness. The Bible speaks of a righteousness of the Pharisees. How is that different than the righteousness of God? And you know, how do I get that righteousness? And once I have it, how do I live it? How do I live righteously? Or what is sometimes called practical sanctification. Others call it experiential sanctification. And so truth and righteousness, the first two listed at the top, we will see they go together. You can't have one without the other. What if God gave his, and he did, but what if God gave his righteousness to the world, but man didn't know about it, didn't know what righteousness was, didn't know how it came? In other words, in the gospel, there's truth. The truth that we believed, and the truth of how it came to us. All of these are extreme importance. If in any way that we think that we've established a righteousness before God, that because of us, of something we've done, that you know we can stand justified before God, that we're acceptable to God, none of that's true. And so where does righteousness come from? What is it? And how do I get it? Or how have I gotten it? And all of that is, and that's a lifelong study. It's not, you say, well, it's not something there that you check the boxes off. That you say, I've studied Romans 3 and Romans 5, and well, actually 3, 4, and 5. So I've read those. I know where righteousness comes from. I know what it is. I know how I got it. That's a lifelong study and a lifelong learning. What is the righteousness of God? And the more you know of it and know how you got it and know what it costs to get it, the more you'll want to live it. And I think it's the true gift of truth here. One of them is the fact that once you learn the reality of what all God has done and why, and you can't always know why, but when he reveals why, you can, that it motivates you more than ever to live righteously. Some people want to live righteously because they're afraid of God. Some people want to live righteously. In some parts of the world, people think they're going to lose their salvation if they don't do it, or they'll never be saved if they don't do it. Some want to do it to impress others or just to have an easier life. There's many motivations out there, but there's really only one true one. And it comes from the truth. You know, knowing the truth will set you free, as the Lord said. The gift of truth is applied here to the gift of righteousness. The two are linked together. I was going to go here, but I decided I'll just put it on the board for you. Just one portion. This whole psalm actually speaks of it. But in Psalm 85, 10 through 11, it says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." And here we have truth in the earth and righteousness coming down from heaven. And the imagery here is pretty striking because, you know, heaven is the holy place and earth is the cursed place. So how do they go together? And it's the fact that God has blessed man with knowledge and faith. From the beginning, when we fell, God has given us knowledge. From the beginning, he sacrificed an animal for Adam and Eve. From the beginning, he showed them that a blood sacrifice was the only way to please God. From the beginning, when Cain killed his brother, God spoke to him about sin and the consequences of sin. It was the beginning of knowledge, but it was knowledge nonetheless. God revealed himself to Moses and to all who came before, to Noah is what I mean. But on to Moses, to Abraham and Moses and so on. Knowledge has been given, and mankind, because of the, we're made in God's image. We have been given the gift of having to believe. The gift of faith is wonderful, but it can also be a curse if you believe the wrong thing. So truth from the earth, where does it come from? The humble before God who have believed and who know, and righteousness looks down from heaven upon them. If I knew nothing about Christ, if I knew nothing about his cross, if I knew nothing about what he did and who he is and how he gave me that righteousness, the righteousness given to me would be useless to me. I would have it and not even know it. Because it's not like it's an emotional feeling. It's a reality that is based upon faith and truth. So, you know, righteousness here, the breastplate of righteousness, is living righteously, and I can't do it without the truth. So the two have to go hand in hand. I could be a believer who doesn't know the truth. In other words, I don't know anything about the Scripture. You have the righteousness of God. It's fantastic that you do. It makes you a saved person. But when it comes to standing firm against the devil, you'd be useless to do it. You'd be one of those that Paul already described to us as a child that's tossed here and there by waves in every wind of doctrine because you don't know the Word of God. So the gift of the truth is applied. And again, as I told you, I'm going to remind you or I'm going to repeat this over and over. The gift of truth has to be applied. The gift of righteousness has to be lived. And that is the belt and the breastplate. Truth is a gift and it has to be applied. Righteousness is a gift and it has to be lived. And when we do, along with the other pieces of the armor, we'll be able to stand firm. So righteousness and truth go together. God gives righteousness to man, and man has to understand that and live by the truth. If we don't know these sweet passages in the Word of God about our gift of righteousness, we're not going to live righteous lives. Right? It's imperative because we're standing in the face of evil, so we have so much opposition against us. And we have the flesh within us. The flesh doesn't want nothing to do with God's righteousness. The flesh fights it all the time. So where am I going to get the wherewithal to say no to the flesh and hold my ground and stand firm and say I am and actively live righteous today because I'm a righteous person blessed by God with his very righteousness? Go to Romans 3. So, again, God gives his righteousness to man who understands it and then lives it by the truth. Without the truth and the gospel and the faith to believe both of them, the gift of righteousness would be meaningless to us. And I think it was Sunday that I read this passage. This passage bears reading multiple times frequently because as a number of commentators have said, and I agree with them, this is probably the most important sentences that have ever been written in human language. So verse 21, Romans 3, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So apart from the law, right? The law said this is righteous to mankind. And the 613 commands in the law. And to a fallen man, the law was given, and God said, this is righteousness. And of course, nobody could keep it. Nobody could perfectly do it. And so apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This word means to be shown and to be obviously shown. And it says being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that the prophets who came before and as well as the law, because remember the law has the animal sacrifices and a lot of blood being spilt, that the witness of the fact that man could never make himself righteous before God and therefore be justified, and the fact that God was going to do something to make man righteous were both obvious in the Old Testament. Now, the details of that were hazy. What they knew is God was going to do it. If they had faith in what God said, they knew that somehow, through some king, depending on how far along the revelation is, but there's some king called in Isaiah the servant of the Lord who is going to do something that was going to be really cost his life. This becomes pretty obvious, especially from our end, because now that we're on the other side of the cross, we can look back at those passages and see it quite clearly. But regardless, the law and the prophets, if they had the faithful eyes to see, they would have seen that this righteousness was going to be manifested by God at some day. And in verse 22, Paul describes it, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We'll leave it, and so pause there. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not the righteousness of man, right? It's the righteousness of God, which means it's a perfect, holy righteousness, not some feeble attempt at trying to fulfill a law that's impossible. That's man's righteousness. But God's righteousness is pure, his, easily, easy to him, easy. Because it's his nature. And so this righteousness of God is through what? Faith. And that's it. Faith. That faith in man. As some writers or some theologians want us to imagine that faith is not the way of salvation because faith is a work. So they say salvation is not of works. And if you have to believe God, that means you have to do something. And faith is nothing of the sort. What faith is the hand that accepts a free gift. If somebody gives you a free gift, you have to take it. You have to receive it. That's what faith is. There's no work in the hand. If someone gives you a free meal and you use your mouth to eat it, your mouth is not performing a work. It is receiving the gift. And so, if someone gave you a gift of a free meal and you didn't eat it, that would actually be rude. Especially if you needed it. So faith is not a work. It's not of works. And this is how the righteousness of God was given to mankind, by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he says, for there's no distinction. No distinction meaning, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. All. Every single member of the human race has sinned. Have born in Adam, which he'll describe in chapter 5, that we're born in sin. We're born under death. We're born doomed. And we fall very short of the glory of God. However, being justified in verse 24 as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption means that he purchased us. He, by his life, as Paul will say here, by his blood, he purchased us with his very life. He bought us and set us free. What does that mean? Well, it means, as he says in verse 24, that we're justified before God. That means as we stand before God, no matter what we've done, we're right. We're right before him. It doesn't mean that we're right in our actions or our thought and our conduct, but as just being in his presence, we deserve to be there because of Christ. So being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, and he certainly was on that hill hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And faith, again, is the means. Propitiation here means that the wrath of God has been removed. What propitiation means is to wipe clean. So God's wrath was upon man, and Jesus Christ took that wrath away. That's propitiation. In his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, which means that God was obviously going to take care of all of it at the cross, but until then, the sins were not judged upon man, per se. And through the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. So you see here, we have faith and righteousness. The righteousness given, we're shown in this amazing passage that, you know, how that righteousness was given. Jesus propitiating the Father's wrath by his blood and buying us with his own life, which is redemption. So Jesus did that, and by doing that, the righteousness of God was given to us. All who what? Had faith. Who believed in this, what this very thing says. Who believed that Christ did what he did. And so we have righteousness and faith. Now, imagine if there's no truth. You know, if truth is not given to man, of which the gospel is a great part, then there's really nothing to believe. If all we have are lies, then there's nothing to believe. Faith in lies is emptiness. That's the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, vanity of vanities, all things are vanity. Meaning what Solomon was describing there were all the lies in the world. Many more things than that, but that's a part of it. The righteousness was God was witnessed by the prophets. In the law certainly revealed to us that we couldn't be saved on our own or somehow make ourselves right with God through our own works, through our own obedience. And Christ came to propitiate the Father. So this is where you get righteousness, and this is where I get righteousness. God's righteousness is given as a gift. So then we have to determine what is righteousness. And righteousness is the holiness and the right thing to do. I mean, it is the fair, just, right. I'm thinking all the words that describe this word. They're the things that we do that are right and just and good and holy. Oftentimes the righteousness of God is equated with his holiness. And holy means that it's the base bottom definition of holiness, it means to be set apart. So set apart from sin, world, darkness, wickedness, what is that? You know, how do I, in this situation with this person, what do I say and do that is righteous? If we understand what righteousness is, and it's divine, it's God's righteousness, and how we got it, then we become extremely motivated when we know the truth to be righteous. So without the truth, righteousness kind of lingers there, unknown to us. We could know that we're blessed with righteousness, but if we don't have the truth that describes to us, what is God? What does he do? How does he act? How does he think? Then we're not going to know what righteousness really is in its nuts and bolts application or in its living. And so righteousness and the truth have to go hand in hand. Just a few more things there. But we don't make our own truth. Truth is a gift. We don't make our own righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. We wear them by knowing them and living them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the blessing of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that you have given it to us by grace, both truth and righteousness, that we may live them before you in the manner by which you have revealed them to us. May your Spirit open our hearts to the truth of them both, so that we may, in all great joy and power, stand our ground against all things by means of them. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Tell us why you had to pay.